Good evening. Back to, I think, week four of this series that we're going through. And somebody asked me about, they missed the one that we did 2 weeks ago and wanted notes. And I said, don't worry about it. It was one of my typical classes where I looked at a verse and then got way off track of what my notes had. So I could send you my notes. There won't be anything remotely close to what we talked about. But tonight, hopefully, we'll get back on track with that and finish this particular unit that we're looking at, which is, does anyone remember the theme that we were looking at or the topic from 2 weeks ago? Yeah, but what angle on that? Holy Spirit is an indwelling person, not an external force that swoops in and out as we need to call upon the magic of the Spirit or something like that. But, you know, again, by way of review, began in John. I'm recording again, I think. Is this on? Can you hear me? Okay. Didn't sound on. So we began in the Gospel of John, and we saw what Jesus was trying to teach about the Holy Spirit in John, and Jesus was saying that the Spirit was sent by him from the Father to guide believers into all truth and to testify about Jesus. So one of the concerns that John, as he brought his gospel together, would have been focused on was trying to ensure that folks without ready access to entire Bibles like what we have today, that they had a locked-in way of understanding what the truth was and of having that truth preserved for them. So Jesus said the Spirit is going to help with that. The Spirit will help guide folks into the truth. The Spirit will preserve that truth in the lives of the believers, and the Spirit will testify about Jesus. Now, I don't think that we understood that it was the Spirit itself doing the testifying, but the Spirit was going to be present basically in the preaching about Jesus. So in the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit would be there and be in and around and in that, making sure that gospel truth was taught correctly and accurately in a way that would lead to conversions and the church could succeed and thrive. Were there any questions about that? Not a all right. I mean, again, here. So one of the things that we're trying to take out, a lot of the mystery that surrounds the Holy Spirit when we talk about the Spirit in religious circles. Nowhere in what we looked at in John, and if we had had time to read the whole gospel, we would have seen this borne out. Nowhere in there does Jesus say the Holy Spirit is going to suddenly show up one day among you and start talking about strange things and making weird things. There was none of that. Just very straightforward. The purpose of the Spirit is to ensure that Jesus is proclaimed, that that's understood, and that that truth is preserved. That clear? Any questions? I mean, really, it's a pretty simple summary there. And then we looked at 2 Corinthians 3. I'm not going to go over all of these, but we looked at 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and we looked at Paul's contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, in a discussion of the Holy Spirit, why would we be looking at a contrast between the two covenants? Because for Paul, the key difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was the actual presence of the Spirit in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was based on law. It was based on what was written. It was based on external forms of obedience. The New Covenant is internal. It's based on the presence of the Spirit. It's based on the gospel preaching. It's based on that preaching being received and being the source of transformation for the believers. Any comments about any of these things? In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is that the Spirit helps the church in its ministry of reconciliation. Paul doesn't really get into that term until more in chapter 4, a little bit later on, but that's one of Paul's big things. He says, we've been entrusted the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation is a ministry that seeks to go out to proclaim the reconciliation that can't exist between God and people. The basis of that reconciliation is the gospel, correct? Not somebody's decision, not somebody's action, not somebody saying, I like the new covenant better than the old covenant, not somebody saying, I talk to the Holy Spirit. The basis of that transformation is the gospel. And Paul says that within that ministry of reconciliation, which is really about gospel preaching, the Spirit exists to help bring about the effectiveness of that preaching so that folks can be converted. So again, nothing wild about that. In fact, I would think that that is something that we would welcome. We would welcome the Spirit's presence in our ministry to help us proclaim the gospel clearly in a way that somebody can hear and understand and be converted. So that's 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And then last week we began looking at this section, which was really the main point from the main point from this unit that I wanted to look at. The Holy Spirit is an indwelling person, not an external presence. So I think last time we had a couple of questions that I then used to move into other directions. But I probably should have used a different verse for this. I like Acts 2, 38 and 39 quite a bit. But in John 14, I guess Jesus makes it pretty clear too. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you how long? Forever. Yeah, so I italicized parts of this text that won't, I did for emphasis. They won't be italicized in your Bible. If they are, I'd be a little bit worried about that, but okay, 16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Who is the advocate? The Spirit of truth, right? So remember we saw earlier in John that Jesus said the Spirit will lead you into all what? Yeah, and because truth, by this example here, is part of the Spirit's own nature, correct? The truth of God. So the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be where? Within you. So Jesus did not say, but you know him, for he lives near you and will be around whenever you call upon his name, right? He did not say he lives in the church building and when you say the right words, he comes out of the air conditioning vent and is present among us, right? I'm being a little bit ridiculous, but sometimes the language that we use to talk about spiritual things gets ridiculous. And if we want to use biblical language to describe the experience that we want to have, then we have to understand what's being spoken of here. And Jesus is very clearly talking about the Spirit who will come to live with us and be in us. This is the Spirit who will help guide us into truth. This is the Spirit who will aid our preaching. This is the Spirit who will be present in that proclamation to ensure that the truth is being spoken and then retained. So again, this is a Spirit that we want to have within us, not floating around, and we have to get the right phrases to harness the power of the Spirit to come in and basically do whatever we want to do, right? A few of my lessons lately, I've tried to touch on this idea that if we're not careful, whether we intend this or not, but if we're not careful, our language indicates that we can manipulate God by the ways that we approach him. That somehow we earn a good turn from God, or we deserve for God to do something for us, or that should not have happened to me because of what I've done for God. And even though probably if we drill down a little bit, and maybe all of us have said something like that from time to time, I know I have, but if you drill down, you'd probably admit, no, I don't really mean it that way, but we condition ourselves to think that way by the way that we use language. And so in a study of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit works and operates in our lives and in the church, we want to pay attention to the language that we use to describe that experience, so that the descriptions of our own experience are biblical. You understand what I'm saying? Biblical language to express experience that begins in the Bible but comes forward. I know I said this 2 weeks ago. We really need to not be afraid of talking about our contemporary experiences. Right. Yeah, and that's what I'm saying, that we need to not be afraid of, and I think we have in the past, because when we talk about religious experience, probably all of us default to some friend that goes to some charismatic church where they were rolling around on the floor speaking in tongues without translation and handling snakes or something like that. Correct.
But it's more than that, what this feels like. You know what I'm saying?
I know exactly what you're saying, and I'm trying to address that. I'm saying that we need to not be uncomfortable with that. I mean, from what we've studied just over the last few weeks, if you share the gospel with somebody, that's an experience of the Spirit. According to what we've read in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and I would say even from John, that's an experience of the Spirit. Nothing to hide from, nothing to be afraid of. We're just so used to being afraid and backing off every time somebody says, my experience. And even in the sermon this morning, when I was talking about, in prayer we hear from God, I had to be worried about what some of you thought that I was actually saying, because for some reason we're so distrustful of that kind of language. But what in the world are we doing if in prayer we don't believe that we hear from God in some way? Now, I did not mean that when we pray, God speaks into my ear and tells me exactly what to do and I never need a Bible anymore. That's not what I mean. But how many times in prayer do you get maybe a confirmation of something that you've been thinking about or praying about for a long time? Or maybe you get led to an idea that you can go back to in the Bible and find something that speaks to that. And someone might say, well, that's just coincidence. Okay. Maybe it's not. Ben?
We have to be comfortable. It's right in the verse. It says the world cannot accept him.
Okay.
He lives in you. So if we expect the world to accept the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us, we have to show it, because that's the only way they can see it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Is this helping at all, Sherry? Okay. Yeah, I mean,
When you say that you have a conversation with somebody, that's perhaps the Holy Spirit that.
No, I'm just saying that the Spirit is operative in that conversation, so by definition, it's an experience of the Spirit. And so we can be afraid of that and say, well, I don't like the language, and that's okay. That's okay to say, I don't like that kind of language, I'm uncomfortable with it. But at the end of the day, I think we still have to find a way of talking about the biblical teaching in a way that we're personally comfortable with, even though not everybody might be comfortable with it. Because nothing we've looked at to this point has indicated that we should be off seeking experiences of the Spirit. Off in my room by myself, trying to pray that God would let me speak in tongues. Nothing we've seen so far indicates that that's something we should be doing. All we've seen so far is that the purpose of the Spirit is to enable the ministry of the gospel. And so really, we've not looked at anything either that would say the Spirit is there to comfort me, to guide me, and so on. We're going to look at a little bit of that tonight, more personal things about what's the ministry of the Spirit that indwells me. So we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. But so far along these lines, we've been looking at the ministry purpose of the Spirit, which is to convey the gospel. And so I'm saying by trying to understand what the Bible is saying, what the new covenant scriptures are saying, is when we share even something as simple as sharing the gospel, the good news, is an expression of the Spirit, because the Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 and John 16, is present in the teaching of and receiving of truth. And so, yes, we don't like when somebody says, well, I went to church and the Holy Spirit told me to go out and buy a new car. And we also don't, but then we also get uncomfortable with, oh, I went to church and the Holy Spirit told me to call up my neighbor, and then something happened and we shared the gospel, and someone would say, well, that wasn't the Holy Spirit, that was just you feeling guilty about it. Well, how dare we, in my opinion, how dare we say, well, no, the Spirit had nothing to do with that. There's nothing wild or out of the Bible with that understanding, is there? Is there anything saying, I believe, I mean, if somebody said, so I guess maybe you want to draw the line. If somebody says, you know, the Spirit told me to go next door to my neighbor and have a conversation, and I helped them with something, and one thing led to another. We talked about the gospel. Now they're interested in coming to church. I don't think the Spirit told you that. Okay. If we then come back and I mean, there's always an element of experience that's it's subjective, right? So we want to be careful, but we don't want to be dismissive. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. We want to try to understand our experience within the biblical categories that we have in the New Testament. And if we do that sincerely, I think that we can explain our experience today in a way that's rooted and grounded in the Word of God and not flying off in all manner of directions with no accountability. Does that make sense? I think Kim first, Ted, and then I'll come back.
Well, I thought in that instance, wouldn't that be a form of blasphemy? Isn't that something that we talk about that diminish the Spirit like that? You say that the Spirit didn't do that. How are you really going to know, first of all, and if it would to be blaspheming, then
it yeah, see, that's bringing up the passage that where Jesus is talking about somebody that blasphemes against the Spirit, and in that specific context, I don't have the verse references on the top of my head, but in that specific instance, Jesus was saying that because they were taking his work and saying that this was being accomplished by demonic powers. And so Jesus was saying, if you take the work of God and attribute it to the wrong source, you're blaspheming against the right source. And so yes, I think in some circumstances, you could take somebody's claim that they were led to do this or that thing by the Spirit, and you could walk a line where you might be veering towards or entering into blasphemy. But this all goes back to, we want to have the proper vocabulary and the proper understanding of what the Spirit's role in the new covenant is, so that when we speak about the Spirit in our modern world, we're doing so in ways that emerge out of clear biblical teaching and not speculation or our desire for what we want it to say or be about. Yeah.
It's also just as naive because the Spirit probably has a bigger plan that we don't even know of. And a lot of times we're not even going to understand what that is. Maybe until years down the road, maybe never. So by defining it, sometimes we're either limiting the Spirit or making it seem trivial. So I think
we have to be cautious. I think that's a really good point. And I would like to follow up on that by saying that I am not suggesting that we should be trying to work minute by minute, what does the Spirit want me to do right now? In my opinion, this is just my opinion, I think that we understand the work of the Spirit more in hindsight than in foresight. So we look back at an experience, we look back at a relationship, and we say, oh, I can see how the Spirit brought this together, or I can see how the Spirit worked through me or through that person because I see a biblical result. And because I see a biblical result, I can reasonably assume that God was the one that was behind that. And since he's said that the Spirit is his agent that he operates through in the new covenant, then I'm saying that it's the Spirit that did this or brought these things together, but we see it a lot more clearly in hindsight. It's when we're looking at it moment by moment that I think some people run into trouble trying to say, well, Spirit this, Spirit that, blah, 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 and they don't know what they're talking about because they're trying to make sense of things in the moment rather than taking a longer view and saying, looking back and saying, oh, I can see how that came together.
In a sense, if we do it day by day, you kind of like the people in the Old Testament, they don't know the whole story. But if we will be patient and wait, all of a sudden in the future, it's like, oh, I can see the plan, how the plan came together, because now we see the whole plan, God's plan of salvation through Jesus, but the people before Jesus, they didn't get to see it.
Yeah.
I mean, they were living in faith, and so they were
Yeah. So like this morning in the sermon on Joshua, and I was trying to say that Joshua knew that the end result was going to be possession of the promised land, right? He knew that. But he didn't know necessarily what all the specifics were, so he had to listen. And then God said, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and march around. I want you to put the army to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times. I mean, that sounds ridiculous, right? When seriously, we have an army out here. We're camped. We have to find food. And why not just do it all in one day? Why not just go in, lay siege, you know, break down the gate and swarm in? But they had to follow the leading that God gave. And there's going to be a point coming up in Joshua here. I think I just read a couple days ago where some people come from they don't come from a distance. They pretend to have come from a distance. And they're trying to find a treaty with Joshua because they're afraid of Israel. And the text very clearly says they did not inquire of the Lord, meaning Israel. They did not inquire of the Lord. And so they went out and made this treaty, and it ended up having blowback for them in the long term. So I forget why I'm talking about this, but I think you were making a contrast between Old and New Covenant, where Old Covenant was not always clear. Because in part, that's because of continuing revelation, but also because they did not have the ongoing presence of the Spirit, the way that we have in the New Covenant. But also in the New Covenant, there's some other things we'll get to maybe coming up tonight even yet. But I thought I saw somebody else's hand up, Tom. And oh, okay, lots of questions. Yeah, go ahead, Tom. Yeah.
So I think, you know, it's. I think the fear is we understand that piece, and we just don't want to bridge over into the miraculous piece.
Exactly. So on one hand, we're saying, what I'm saying. So this again, this is me. On one hand, I'm not saying we need to become a church where everybody walks around saying, "What's the Spirit telling you to do today?" Okay, that's not. But on the other hand, I am saying that we should become a church that's comfortable with somebody saying, "I believe the Spirit did this in my life." Because again, that's a reflective understanding of something that happened that can be measured or understood against biblical examples, paradigms, categories, and so on. Kendra?
Where to draw that line, like Sharon's talking about, that, you know, when I'm comfortable
Right.
Someone might
lead to. Right. Absolutely.
And so
perfect.
That makes it, to me, really clear. And if we didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit, we wouldn't care whether the gospel was furthered.
Right.
Promoted. And we wouldn't have the guilt flip.
Kendra was throwing scissors out as she was talking there, so that's what we're laughing at. Is breaking down in a hurry here.
Okay.
No, you're right. You're right.
What I heard tonight was now we can be clear if it leads to the maintenance of the truth
mm-hmm.
of the word, or it helps to spread the gospel, then it is perfectly legitimate and right when we say the Spirit led that action.
When you go away from that,
yeah, so the activity of the Spirit in the New Testament, just to spoil a future lesson, to try to bring some of this together. The activity of the Spirit in the New Testament develops either to advance the gospel, to move believers towards greater sanctification, and then possibly for the building up of the church when the church gathers for worship. That's it. That's the three main spheres of activity of the Spirit. Okay, so we'll move on. So that as an indwelling person, the Spirit is connected to our salvation. Now, we looked at this a little bit, obviously, in Acts 2, 38 and 39, where the Spirit is the gift that was promised in the prophet Joel. As Peter begins that prophecy, he begins his sermon with that prophecy. And then proceeds to connect the Spirit to our salvation when he says we repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise was for you and your children and all who were far off. So Acts 2, 38 and 39. But I wanted to look at a couple more verses that use a word that's misunderstood often, and that word is Abba, which is a personal term, but it doesn't have the kind of meaning like we shouldn't be running around talking about. I talked to Daddy this morning talking about God. But Romans 8 says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So Paul in Romans chapter 8, in my mind, very clearly says the Spirit is connected to our salvation. He follows this up in Galatians 4. How many realize that Galatians and Romans are very dependent upon each other for our understanding of them? They obviously were written to two groups, but they were written to two groups that were struggling with the same issues about how do we understand those who came in out of a Jewish background and are now struggling to get along with those who came in from a Gentile background. So Paul in Galatians says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So again, it's as though Paul is saying God's family, the definition or the mark of whether you are a member of God's family or not, is whether or not you have the Spirit. It's So one was not present in God's family before the Spirit, and once one receives the Spirit, one is now a member of God's family, able to intimately call him our Father. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? I mean, again, really, nothing weird about this, right? I gave an example a couple weeks ago, which is not the best example ever, but I said, how do I know, you know, I belong in my birth family? Because I share DNA with my parents. How do I know I belong in God's family? Well, in a spiritual sense, I share DNA with him because it's his Spirit that's within me. I don't want anyone walking around saying Jeremy's building this doctrine about spiritual DNA, because that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to give a, I know it's a limited example, but I believe that that's close to what Paul's saying in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. I mean, in Romans 8, we're no longer slaves, right? If he's talking about slaves and adoption to sonship, he's talking about a household situation where somebody is no longer a slave, but they have been adopted into the family as a son. What's the basis of the adoption? Textually. Well, what's he saying in the text, though? The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, right? Now, yes, we would believe that he's talking about the Spirit that we receive in our baptisms. He does, and again, I think, and this, in my opinion, again, this is where a lot of people miss the idea of, you know, when you try to talk to other Christians about baptism, that they would maybe point to a verse like this. I think we have to understand that baptism was just part of the assumed background of what being a Christian was. Like, I don't think the apostles had to rehearse every time they wrote a letter to the church. Hey, don't forget that when I write this, I also mean that you have to be baptized, because they knew that folks understood that they became a Christian when they were baptized. So they don't have to recite that all the time. It's understood, it's assumed. So Paul's talking about the Spirit that was received in their baptism, and he says it's that Spirit that brought about your adoption to sonship. So it's that Spirit that moved you from slavery to sonship. Slavery to what? To sin, yeah. Now, adoption as sons. And then verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's what? Children. Not God's house servants, right? So was the adoption that we received by God's Spirit a full adoption or just a partial one? Full. No limits, no terms, no contracts, none of that. It was a movement from one phase of existence into a different phase of existence. Is this connecting? Is it making sense? So again, this is one reason why I talk about we can have assurance as believers. We don't have to run around all the time worried about, well, I sinned today. Is God going to kick me out of the house? You know, if we're living a healthy Christian life where we actually recognize sin and then turn from it, repent from it, pray, whatever the case may be. I'm not trying to minimize sin, but I'm saying that a lot of times Christians get neurotic over these things and wonder about, is my salvation in jeopardy? Is my salvation on the line because this happened or that happened or the other thing? But Paul's concern is to say that if you have the Spirit, you belong to God's family. So for me, how do we lose the Spirit? I mean, it's kind of limited as to how that happens. So for 98% of our circumstances, we encounter a situation that we just need to get over and move on from. You know, if you sin, repent, turn from it, and move on. You can be assured that God is wanting you to move in that direction. You still have his Spirit. So rather than spend 8 years worried about, did God boot me out that one day that I did this? Instead, have the assurance that says, I'm thankful that I have God's Spirit, because not only did God not boot me on, but he showed me the way to repentance, and he's continued to sanctify me over the last 8 years. Praise be to him. As his children. I really don't want to get into the next section. This is why. There's five things up there, and then there's another five. And I'm glad we have a clock. I really am. I know I haven't observed it well the last two Sunday mornings. But I'm glad we have a clock, and it's showing me it's 10 to 6. And I know we're not going to get through this and this. And then I also have this, which I don't want to spoil. So are we good if we kind of wrap up for the night? Are there any questions? Is anything confusing here that I can try to wrap up at the very end? Great comments and questions. Somebody asked me when I announced I was going to do this if I was trying to have a stroke or something, or if I was trying to lose my mind. And I said, there's no reason for this to be something that is anything more than a Bible study. Because when you sit down and open the Bible and look at some texts like we have, and you start to see what the purpose of the Spirit is, we're all going to see that the Spirit exists as God's way of trying to affect the world with his good news. That's the primary purpose of the Spirit. And we'll end up looking at a few texts that get misunderstood from time to time, and we'll do our best to understand them. But when we understand everything under that umbrella of the Spirit exists to further God's ministry, then that'll keep us safe where a lot of people might make a mistake with something. Kim?
Mm-hmm. Like, as a culture in the Church of Christ, you're not comfortable with that.
Right.
I was affirming that the Holy Spirit, he didn't know what he preached, made a difference, but I felt that was part of the whole purpose, which is exactly what you talked about. And there had been time after time after time, it's like, okay, there's another reaffirmation of what I needed to do or needed to hear.
Right.
Now, I could go to my Assembly of God friends or charismatic friends.
They're very comfortable with it. Yeah. Right. That wasn't me that she talked to who said that comment, by the way. But you know what? You said that, Kim, and I thought of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Preaching can be powerful if we're ready to hear the word. I mean, really, so what happened in Acts? Did they go and just read the Bible to people? No, they preached the gospel. And they didn't do it innovatively. They preached the gospel. They didn't develop doctrine. They preached the gospel. And it was the gospel preaching that converted thousands, tens of thousands probably, in the book of Acts. Good comments. I just want to say a quick prayer here, and then we'll move on with our song, and I know we'll have a closing prayer too. God, thank you for this tonight, this time, to talk about your Spirit and the ministry of your Spirit in our lives. And I pray, God, that we would never become people that try to close off that element of ministry or shut it down, but that we would be people who welcome your presence in our lives for the strength, the inner strength that you give to us, but also the help in trying to minister to others, whether it's folks in the church or folks outside of the church, so that we might share the gospel with them and that they might come to know you. Help us, God, to continue to grow in our understanding and to continue to grow in our faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and sing our last song.